Today we'll be in chapter 4, and let's start reading in verse number 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And I pray now in this message, this passage, which seems quite timely with all the things that are going on around us, I pray, Lord, that You'll just guide us and direct us and help us right now. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. Remove from me anything that would hinder my effective sharing of the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that You'd give power and You'd give wisdom, and Lord, all of us, You'd give open hearts, open minds, that we might receive that which You have for us here today. There may be some here today for whom this is particularly needed, and I pray that You would apply it to hearts, as only You can do. So, God, this time, we commit these moments to You. We ask that You'd help us to respond to Your Word, as You would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember that the word suffering has been a key word throughout our consideration of 1 Peter. We learned early on in our study that the believers to whom Peter wrote were either at that time going through extreme persecution, or they were about to be facing it in the very near future. These were people, as we have seen, who lived during the reign of Emperor Nero, perhaps one of the most horrible haters of Christianity that has ever lived on the face of the earth. During his reign, Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome, which most historians believe he probably was responsible for himself. But he blamed Christians. He terribly persecuted Christians and tortured Christians. He would hang Christians on poles in this, aligning the streets and light them on fire so that they would provide light to the streets. And so suffering was very much on the minds of folks that he was writing to. And we've learned several things about suffering so far. In chapter 3, we learned that suffering is often a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We learned also in chapter 3 that there's sometimes opportunity in the midst of suffering. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We learned that there is victory in suffering. And we even learned that suffering is oftentimes the very will of God for our life. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. 1 Peter 3:17. We also learned in another message that Christ is the ultimate example of suffering. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 18. We also learned that when we identified with Christ, in baptism. We were embracing all that the Christian life entails, including suffering. It was part of the deal. Well, now in chapter 4, I think Peter's pretty much wrapping up his thoughts on the subject of suffering in the Christian life, which some of you may be pleased to know. I think it's been a very useful study, but a little bit of a downer in some ways. But at the same time, I think he's kind of wrapping it up here. Verse number 19, when we get to that, the very last verse, I think is his absolute overarching summation of everything he wrote on the topic. But before we get there, I want you to notice three things he says in this section. He says, first of all, there is an end to suffering. Secondly, he says, there is work to be done in the midst of suffering. And finally, he says, there is a right perspective during suffering. So let's just look at those in order. There is an end to suffering. Look at verse number 7 again, just the first part of that verse. But the end of all things is at hand. Say that with me. The end of all things is at hand. I mean, this is a thought that every Christian ought to bear in mind, always, every single minute of our lives. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming again. This world and all that is in it is going to be done away with and recreated. Peter, in Peter's second epistle, he developed the thought further. He said there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. James said the same thing. He said, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. We recently experienced a total eclipse of the sun. It was kind of a cool thing, wasn't it? I had several people ask me, is this a sign of the end? Saw all kinds of craziness on YouTube. You know about paths of eclipses crossing and crossing across cities that are named Salem and Nineveh and all kinds. Do you see all that nonsense on there? All kinds of crazy stuff like that. We recently had an earthquake in our area. And there have recently been several earthquakes all over the world. Just yesterday, Iran launched a salvo of drone attacks on the nation of Israel. I read one thing this morning that said the United States and Britain alone shot down over 100 missiles or drones or whatever yesterday. Amazing. That has nothing to do with the number that Israel shot down. Yeah, I mean, it seems, doesn't it, that the entire Middle East is erupting into war. And some have wondered, are these signs of the end? Well, and the answer is yes. It's obviously yes. These are signs of the end. Jesus said so. He said in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Notice that last part. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. I think he made it plain here, that this was just the beginning. And such things have continued to happen, haven't they? Down through the millennia since Jesus made those statements. I mean, there's only been a few years in the history of mankind that there has not been war. There's only been a few years of peace in the thousands of years of mankind's history. When has there been a year when there was not earthquakes, when there was not various things like this? And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful. I think the right way to look on phenomena such as that is that they are reminders to us that the end is at hand, that the end is imminent. It is coming. It could come at any time. Each time one of these signs occurs, it ought to be cause for us to look up. Each time, it ought to be a reminder to us that Jesus is coming again. The end of all things is at hand. Are we ready? That's the real question. Are we ready? Every single time Jesus talked about the second coming, he said, be ye therefore ready. Every time. Are we ready? But I would suggest that the best evidence we have that the end of all things is at hand is the Word of God. You know why? Because it tells us plainly over and over and over again that the end of all things is at hand. We don't really need eclipses of the sun. We don't need earthquakes or wars and rumors of wars for us to know that the end of all things is at hand. Because the Bible tells us the end of all things is at hand. We have the Word of God. We need to listen to what it says. We need to believe what it says. We need to heed its warnings. We need to heed its admonitions. And we need to pattern our life after what it says. If it tells us to be looking for the return of Jesus, we should be looking for the return of Jesus. Not because the moon crossed across the sun. Hold on, now let me wipe the foam from my mouth. But it's the truth. It's the truth. We're sometimes like the ones Jesus said, you guys all want signs. We have the more sure word of prophecy right here in our hand. The Word of God. And it says the end of all things is at hand. It is imminent. It is imminent. There was a time Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that the rich man went to hell. And in hell, he wanted to see his brothers saved. And he asked Abraham, he said, send Lazarus back because somebody needs to tell my brothers about this place. And he says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. Let them hear him, hear them. And no. If somebody would go from the dead, if there was a miracle, if there was some miraculous sign, they would believe it. And he said, if they will not hear the Word of God, they won't hear anything else. And it's true of us today. I think we need to watch signs. I find it fascinating. I really do. I think we need to look to the heavens. The eclipse was a wonderful thing. But I think we need to plan our life around the Bible. But now here's the real question. I mean, I've digressed greatly there, but here's the real question. Why did Peter bring that up in the middle of a discussion about suffering? Why is it here? And I think he did so because if you live your life expecting Jesus to return at any moment, if you live with the perspective that the songwriter wrote about, lift up your head because your redemption draweth nigh. If you live with that perspective, then anything that happens in this life becomes intimately more bearable and infinitely more understandable. Try to endure suffering and hardship while thinking only of what's in the here and now, you're going to be miserable. Do so with a future perspective, the rapture perspective. Endure it while keeping your eyes fixed on the coming Savior and on that glorious future hope, and you'll endure it with joy. And as in all things, Jesus is our example. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That's the example. So Peter wanted his readers to know that whatever suffering they might be enduring and might endure in the future, it was temporary. There was and is an end to suffering for the Christian. The end of all things is at hand. But now the next thing he mentioned is there is work to be done in the midst of suffering. And this is in the second part of verse 7 all the way down through verse 11, I think. There's a whole bunch of things he mentioned here. Let me just unpack it a little bit. There's work to be done in the midst of suffering. The first work he mentions here that needs to be done, even in the midst of suffering, is to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, the word translated be serious there means to be of sound mind, sound judgment. Be in your right mind. Be sensible. A good illustration, another place where the word is used, is the maniac of Gadara, who after being healed by the Savior was found to be sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The word translated watchful there means to be sober, to abstain from wine. Warren Wiersbe notes that it is the opposite of being drunk or asleep. If we take those two words together, they give the idea that we need to be thinking soberly and clearly and rightly while not allowing anything else to muddy or influence our thinking. 10 times in his writing, Paul told us to be sober-minded. And Wiersbe noted that in a world that is susceptible to wild thinking, the church must be sober-minded. Why? So we can pray. So we can pray. Prayer always ought to be a good first step, a first action, whether we're in good times or bad. But when times are hard, when people are hurting, when suffering is part of life, we need to take it even more seriously, don't we? There needs to be more prayer, more praying at that time. Peter was talking here about a right perspective in the midst of suffering, and I want you to notice the very first thing he mentioned we should do is pray. Pray. That's the first work to be done. He said the second work to be done, even in the midst of suffering, is to actively and willfully love one another. Look at verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, this is not the first time he said this. This is a repeat of something he said clear back in chapter 1. He said there in chapter 1, verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It's the word agape. This is agape love he's talking about here. That's loving as God loves. If that's all he had said, that'd be hard enough, wouldn't it? I mean, it's hard enough when we're told to love as God loves. But he modified it with an adjective. That adjective is fervent. Fervent love. That word describes an athlete stretching toward the tape, straining every muscle of their body toward the goal, the finish line. Every muscle taut with effort. Such love as this goes beyond warm and fuzzy and happy feelings. We oftentimes think of love that way, as an emotion. That's not what this is. This kind of love is first and foremost an act of the will. It is something we decide to do. And it is a work that needs to command our attention at all times, good or bad, but especially, he says here, during hard times. Times of persecution and trial and suffering in us or in others. They're not times for doing things the same old way. They're times for stepping up. They're times for reaching higher, digging deeper. Don't just love one another, but love one another fervently. Why? And he goes on here. He says, because such a love looks beyond sins. It covers over sins. It's a love like Jesus demonstrated to the woman who was caught in adultery. We talked about this on Wednesday night, I think. It's a love that looks beyond faults and sees needs. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that, as Paul said to the Corinthians, suffers long and is kind and does not envy and does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Have fervent love one for another. Do we love that way? Do you? I ask it of myself, do I? It's the identifying characteristic of Christians at all times. Jesus said, by this all shall know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's always important. It ought always to define us. But Peter says here, during times of hardship, trial, persecution, suffering, it's even more important. Third work to be done, even in the midst of suffering, is to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Another way to put this would be that we ought to live in Acts chapter 4, in verses 32 through 35, where we read this, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as everyone had need. Some get uncomfortable with that passage, because some think when they read those verses that it's describing some sort of Christian communism, some sort of forced redistribution of wealth, but that's not what it is at all. There's nothing there about force. It was simply sharing. Voluntary sharing. It was believers showing hospitality toward and compassion toward others with needs. And that's what I think Peter was describing here in verse number 9. When times of suffering and persecution arise, hospitality toward one another takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Greater importance. At all times, but especially during such times, Christians need to take care of each other. Well, finally, the fourth work to be done, even in the midst of suffering, is seen where it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. The Bible is clear, isn't it, that all Christians have received a spiritual gift or gifts. That means you have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. It means I have been given a gift. These gifts are for the benefit of the local church, the body of Christ. They are to be exercised therein. And Peter here mentioned that they are to be used in service of one another and that they are given to us as a stewardship. If we would be good stewards of what God has given to us, we need to use them in service of one another, of His church. And at no time is that more important than during times of suffering and trial and persecution. When we most need each other, we most need each other's gifts. And when we use the gifts God has given us, He is glorified. So says verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified. So Peter is taught here that there is an end to suffering in verse number 7. He's also taught that there is a work to do in the midst of suffering, and there's more than one that he mentioned. Finally, I wanted you to notice one last thing. There is a right perspective during suffering, and that's verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Just a couple thoughts on that. That right perspective during suffering, concerning suffering, simply includes recognition. Recognition. Peter had discussed this at length. He repeated it now. Suffering is normal for the believer. Persecution is to be expected. Nobody who is striving to live openly for Jesus can expect to escape it. We have been so blessed in this country that we have not seen much of this. But he said to Timothy, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not may, will. So Peter wrote, don't be surprised at persecution, at trials, at the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised. And so the first perspective is simply recognition. This is the way things are on this earth. It's what we can expect. And then the second, the right perspective concerning suffering includes rejoicing. Now that might seem a little weird. Rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And he gives several reasons here. Let me just mention them quickly. He mentions Christians can rejoice when suffering because suffering further identifies you with Christ. When we get baptized, we're identifying ourselves with Christ. And he says here that suffering further identifies you with Him as you enter into and participate in His sufferings. Verse number 13. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So we can rejoice because it's further identifying us with our beloved Savior who suffered for us. Christians can also rejoice when suffering because such suffering leads to reward and glory. Verse number 13. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 8 said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There is reward to come. There is glory to come to a large extent because of suffering now. Warren Wiersbe wrote, mature people know that life includes some postponed pleasures. We pay a price today in order to have enjoyments in the future. The piano student may not enjoy practicing scales by the hour, but he looks forward to the pleasure of playing beautiful music one day. The athlete may not enjoy exercising and practicing his skills, but he looks forward to winning the game by doing his best. Christians have something even better. Our very sufferings will one day be transformed into glory, and we will be glad also with exceeding joy. So we can rejoice in suffering because it leads to reward, it leads to glory. Third reason Christians can rejoice when suffering is because of the Holy Spirit helping, even in suffering. That's verse 14. For the Spirit of glory rests upon you. I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit giving special hope and help to those who are in the midst of trial and persecution. As he was being stoned to death for his faith, how could Stephen pray for his tormentors and rejoice as he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father? He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." How can he do that? As they were being burned at the stake for their faith, how could the early church fathers sing praises to God from the midst of the flames? How could they do that? I think it was because the Spirit of glory rested upon them. I think it's because the Holy Spirit, in their time of suffering, was there to help them. Some years ago, and you remember this, we've talked about this in the past. Some years ago, Muslim terrorists paraded a group of Christians down to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. You remember this? They made a show of publicly slitting their throats and filming it for all the world to see. Of course, every decent news feed in the world cut away before that actually was broadcast. But before that actual killing took place, cameras gave us a pretty good view of each of those believers, even close-ups of some of their faces. And to this day, I can remember, knowing they were about to suffer death for the name of Jesus, as far as I can remember, every single one of them appeared perfectly calm. There didn't seem to be any fear. Most of them, their lips were moving as they were praying quietly. And when I watched that, I couldn't help but wonder, and probably the whole world couldn't help but wonder, how could they be so calm and collected when facing such horror? Well, it's because the Spirit of glory rested upon them. Because the Holy Spirit was there, giving them what they needed. Finally, Christians can rejoice when suffering because such suffering brings glory to the name of Jesus. This world hates that name. This world defames, hates, blasphemes the name of Jesus. But we know it is the name above all names. We know it is the name, the only name given among men whereby we can be saved. It is His name that is glorified when we endure suffering for His sake. And in that we can rejoice, even in the midst of suffering. So in his final words here on this matter of suffering, Peter has said a couple of things, three things. He said there is an end to it, the end of all things that is at hand. He said there is a work to be done in the midst of suffering, and actually mentioned several. And he said there is a right perspective in which to view suffering. He says a couple of other things here. Now, you know, it's important to notice, he does say in verse number 15, there is a suffering that we should avoid. A really good question to ask ourselves if we find ourselves in the midst of suffering is, why am I going through this? Is it something I've brought on myself? I thought about dividing this section up. I think Phil and I were talking about this over breakfast the other day. I thought about dividing up this section, verses 12 through 14, is don't be surprised. And then get to verse 15 and it's don't be stupid. Because there is a form of suffering that we bring on ourselves. But barring that, barring such self-inflicted pain, there is no shame in suffering as a Christian. Notice Peter's conclusion in verse number 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This is, I believe, his final admonition on the subject of suffering. The word does appear in chapter 5. We'll see it again. But for the most part, he's done talking about it with this verse. This is his summation. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Solomon, when he was wrapping up the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And I think this is Peter's conclusion on this whole matter of suffering. If it is God's will that you suffer, you can commit yourself to Him. You can trust Him. Keep on doing good. Keep on serving Him. He is faithful. He made you. He will keep you. On several occasions, I have sat with a brother or sister who is going through something difficult, something seemingly impossible. On occasions like that, I don't know if other preachers are as dumb as I am, but on occasions like that, there are times when I don't know what to say. You know, you just struggle. And I recall one such time, Pastor Phil was with me on that particular occasion. And we were both in the same boat. We were both uncertain to what we should say to help this person who was going through such difficulty. And finally, Phil spoke up and he said, "One thing I know. And one thing you must always remember. God is good. God is always good. Amen. And you can trust Him. No matter what. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator."